Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, you have given to us your word. That word makes known to us who you are and what it is you require of us. We pray that he, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired these very words of life, will illumine our understanding so that we will understand what we read, what we hear. And grant, O gracious God, that the light of your word will be spread abroad, that even this day, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness may shine in the hearts of many to give them that light of understanding of the glory of God in the face of his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like, first of all, to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read from verse 24 to the end. Paul the Apostle is writing, and he addresses the church in Corinth with all its difficulties, its distractions, its disorders. And there in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24, he says this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, disciplined, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a mere wreath that will wither and die. But we run for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air as if shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I want to relate this to the parable, in part at least, that we ended with last Lord's Day, which was found in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, and is the parable of the 10 virgins. As an aside, I have a book here, and it consists of 635 pages. You will need 20/20 vision maybe to read, because it is relatively small print. The author of it is Thomas Shepherd, and he preached on this particular parable so that it came to be a book of this size. You have only had one sermon from me on the parable of the 10 virgins. So I don't know whether you should be grateful or not for that. But Thomas Shepherd, he took his time to expound it and explain it and apply it. It's a good book to get hold of. It is published by Soli Deo Gloria. You may have some books at home published by that company. It must be a good company because they have published some of the writings and the works of my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, who was born in 1784, and his name is John Gregory Deodatus Pike. Isn't that a wonderful name? John Gregory Deodatus Pike, and Sif Solideo Gloria has published his works. It must be good. So there you are. That's a bit of an aside, but the size of that book tells you that there is more to be squeezed out of the parable than what you, in fact, heard last week. Now, just going back to Matthew 25 and 24 for a moment, you will have remembered possibly these last words in the 13th verse, Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And those words are an echo of what is found in some preceding verses, as in chapter 24 and verse 36, which reads, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Then also verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." These words of the Lord Jesus are an exhortation to watch, to wait, to be on the lookout, to be, in fact, prepared. And that was a focus of interest and an emphasis that was made last Lord's Day. There is a degree of ignorance about the precise moment of his coming, because if you look at chapter 25, verse 5, we read that while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there is a delay. And he does not necessarily return at the hour expected, or when we assume, edged on by those prophets who like to profiteer from being able to understand the signs of the time, supposedly, that Jesus is coming by the end of the year. I mean, have you been reading lately about what's going on in the Middle East? What about Russia and the Ukraine, the buildup of forces in China, and how they're pressing into the South China Sea, etc.? Have you read all about it? What recently Israel did? It tossed a few missiles in the direction of Iran, and Iran also previously had done the same to Israel. Everything is going to blow apart. Jesus must be coming. But we don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We do not know the year. And the Lord delays his coming. And in fact, when he comes, it will be at an hour when you do not expect him to come. The thief comes not by first of all having dropped a letter in your box and say, "I'll be around at 2:30 in the morning. Just wait for me and I'll have through a few of my friends alongside of me." No. He comes quite unexpectedly, when you're fast asleep. That's when he comes. You don't know the hour. So be prepared. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Be dressed and ready for the occasion. The soldier himself must be ready, for his majesty may summon them to the battlefield at any hour. And he must be ready to have all that is necessary to go out and meet the enemy. Now, though by the grace of God we are saved by faith alone, one of the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide, though by the grace of God we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, without the addition of any human merit or credibility, that very same faith which is alone in them that are justified receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness. And that saving faith is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, a according to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Now, among the evidences of saving faith, the evidences is the grace of perseverance until death or until the coming of the day of the Lord. The positive exhortations and the parabolic exposition, the exposition through the parable, are designed to impress upon each and every one of us the need to prepare ourselves to be watchful, on our guard, and wait, and to pursue the ultimate goals as a mark of a true profession. Do we really believe? Are we true believers? When writing to Timothy, Paul said, "Refuse profane and wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I read 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 24 to the end because the Apostle Paul is taking us, as it were, into the arena. He's reminding us of the Isthmian Games close to Corinth, which were held every 2 years. And the athletes, like those in the Olympics, would prepare themselves for the event, the marathon, and the other sports, and they would do that by exercising themselves on a daily basis, controlling themselves, being temperate in all things, imposing restraints with regards to what they eat, what they drink, and they would be doing workouts on a daily basis, sweating their guts out because they had in mind the obtaining of a prize. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you know, bodily exercise, well, it will profit maybe a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Bishop J.C. Ryle, and I recommend to you his writings, he reminds us that there is no gain without pain. Easy come, easy go. Easy believism. Believe today, put your hand up, go to the front, sign the decision card, and you now belong to Jesus. And once saved, always saved. There's no price, no cost. But there is no gain without pain. And the Apostle Paul, with probably the Isthmian Games held in Corinth every 2 years, which he had in mind, he pictures for us the preparation needed for boxing and also for running. Self-denial, self-discipline were essential on a daily basis. At Duke University in the United States some years ago, the men's basketball team had a popular t-shirt, and on the front it read, "You can talk the game, you can talk the game, but can you play the game?" And then on the back of the t-shirt were the words, "We can play." It's not all talk. We're out there, and we really can play the game. We get bruised, we get battered, but we play the game. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27 for a moment, we might just discover what, in fact, it means to play the game as a Christian. In the Christian walk and warfare. And there from verse 24 onwards. First of all, what's involved is preparation. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize, it may be just that laurel wreath, and it will wither one day and die. But everyone who competes for the prize is disciplined, self-controlled in all things. And those in the Olympics, at least of the ancient world of the Greeks, they did it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. What does a marathon runner go through in order to compete for the prize? What about the high jumper, the long jumper? What about those who are doing the 10,000 meters or more? I love watching that. So when the Olympics comes, don't ring me or anything like that. My eyes are being glued on the screen. I love those competitive sports. I love the field sports, etc. But they didn't just get up one morning and say, "Well, look, I feel I'd like to have a run today." They have been working at that since the last Olympics and subsequently, so that they may compete for the prize that lies ahead. There's preparation. And so in verse 27, Paul says, "I discipline my body. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I, in fact, am the Apostle Paul, but I discipline my body." You're not talking about the soul here or the heart. That, no doubt, is done. And as the result of the heart and the disposition of the heart that he disciplines his body, I bring my body with all its urges, all its longings, all its yearnings, I bring my body into subjection, lest when I, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, I, Paul, the preacher, I, Paul, the writer of these letters, having preached to others, I myself, Paul, the apostle of all people, should become disqualified. No, easy come, easy go. Once saved, always saved. No worries, Paul. You can just simply lie back and take it easy. There is preparation. And clearly, there is pursuit. So in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? You run in such a way that you may obtain it." In verse 26, "I run thus, not with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air, shadow boxing. I beat myself black and blue. It costs me to do this workout and this discipline because I'm pursuing something. I've got an eye on the prize. I want to be a winner. I can't just simply be laid back, casual, dream about it, oh yes, being on the podium number one, and listening to the anthem in the background. No, I'm going to win. And in order to win, I have to work out on a daily basis. And therefore, there is ultimately, following the preparation, following the pursuit, running the race, possession of the prize. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So there are these three things which we have in mind when we think about this, running and this obtaining preparation. I have to prepare. Now, I need to be careful about my diet. That's important. I need to get up early in the morning, probably before work. At the end of the day, maybe I need to go to one of the gyms, etc., and do some work out there as well. And I need to do that at least maybe 5 times a week, if not more. Because I really mean business. I really am sincere. I want that prize. I'm aiming for it. It's not going to be handed to me by somebody who likes me. I have to sweat for it. If I'm involved in the triathlon, phew, my goodness. When I get off my bike and first of all, I plunge into the water, I think, and then I get on my bike and there's something else that happens, at least 3 things probably, and I'm competing against others for the prize. The athletes were to commit themselves to 10 months. That's in the Isthmian Games. They were to commit themselves to 10 months of grueling physical discipline in preparation to win the prize. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus, who said to his disciples, strive, S-T-R-I-V-E, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That was the words of Jesus. He says, strive. John Piper, he writes, the Bible does not say God is at work in you to bring about his good purposes, therefore stay in bed. It says, work out your salvation, because God is at work in you. And the work of God is the fountain and foundation of our work. He works within, we work without. If you turn to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, this is a well-known text, and maybe some of you have even memorized it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13. The apostle writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He just doesn't say simply, hey, work out your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You better take this business seriously. You say you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You say that you are a follower of the Son of God. You claim to be a Christian, but work out your salvation. Hey, I am already saved. I'm already saved. Look, by the grace of God, you are saved. You have been saved by the grace of God. Jesus died upon the cross, bled for you. You're saved. But secondly, you are being saved. Thirdly, you will be. But between the fact that you are saved and you will be saved, you yourself are being saved. And part of the work is this, the work of God within, so that I may work without. Because it reads here, my beloved, as you already obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he didn't stop there. He went on to say, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What's the evidence of my faith? Well, I can recite the confession. I can answer the questions within the creed, etc. I know Bible verses and so on. I go to church every Sunday and so on. Is that the evidence? The abundance of grace is the reason for the abundance of labor. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, the apostle has this to say, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's no undermining or questioning of the indebtedness to the grace of God. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He didn't stop there. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. But I labored. I disciplined myself. I ran. And I did that by the grace of God. The cause of saving faith is grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The cause of saving faith is grace. And the consequence of saving grace is works. What's the evidence of the grace of God within you? So if you look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which again I suspect some of you know very well, and indeed you may well have remembered, in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and being found, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, we read there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Among those works is that of preparation and perseverance and the pursuit of God himself as the highest good. The psalmist said this in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What do you know of the panting? What do you know of the pursuing? What do you know of the persevering, seeking God? A.W. Tozer has written a great book. I commend it to you, The Pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. What's the evidence of faith, saving faith? That you know God. Well, there is this, that you have a desire, a longing, a yearning for God. The pursuit of God. The salvation of sinners by sovereign grace alone from beginning to end is made evident and expressed in a way that strengthens the assurance of grace. By preparing by grace for the cultivation of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The salvation of sinners by sovereign grace alone from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, is made evident, made obvious, and is expressed in a way that undergirds, fortifies the very assurance of grace. By preparing by grace for the cultivation of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through to 11. It's a bit of a longer passage than those that we have given thought to this morning, but I would ask you to look at it again. I'm sure some of you have only read it recently, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't need to read this. Once saved, always saved. I can close my Bible and I can just go on confident. I would say, be presumptuous that all is well with my soul. Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have said amen, hallelujah, to everything the Apostle Paul wrote about grace. The sovereign grace of God and by grace alone. But he also said this, and Paul would have said hallelujah likewise to what Peter wrote. Add to these things and give strength and foundation to your assurance. Because by these things you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. We are saved by grace alone, but pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You cannot be apathetic. You cannot be indifferent. You cannot be complacent. All of this is needful. The parable of the virgins lends further support to the needful preparation to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. The evidence of a heart that awaits the Lord is noted in these ways. And you might like to turn back to Matthew 24 as we draw to a close. The evidence of a heart that is waiting for the Lord's return is Matthew 24 to begin with, in verse 36 to verse 42, obedience as a fruit of faith in a time of godlessness. So we read verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, you don't know the hour when your Lord, when your Master is coming. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we are told that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This saving faith is accompanied by a true fear of God. And that fear of God heeds the Lord's directions and will. And so in the case of Noah, he was obedient. In a day of materialism, secularism, sensuality, violence, and he was an alone voice in the wilderness of the ancient world. And he obeyed God. What's the evidence of saving faith, true, sincere, scriptural, biblical faith, obedience? And Noah obeyed. Whatever the world might say, in spite of all its slurs and its slander and its malice, He went on believing and trusting in God. Obedience. Next, if you look at Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, there will be order. Verse 45 of chapter 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in that season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The faithful steward who has been entrusted with the master's goods is keeping eyes open and ears open to see if in the distance there is any sign of the Lord's coming, and awaiting his return at any moment, at any hour. And he keeps his house in order. I suspect he keeps his heart in order. I suspect that those together with him who are of like mind will want to keep the church in order. Because he is the head of the church, and the head of the church is coming. And when he comes, how will he find Covenant Baptist Church on that day? Will we have our house in order? When he comes, the head of the church, the head of my house, my domestic realm, will he find my household in order? When in that day he comes and he returns and he begins to examine my heart, will he find my heart in order? True faith is about obedience, and it is about order. And then the parable of the virgins, chapter 25, the first 13 verses, which we won't read, has to do with oversight of that which concerns the interests of the bride awaiting the groom. Because you see, these 10 virgins are 10 young ladies. Generally speaking, they were teenagers. They had hopes of getting married themselves also. But really, at the moment, they were attending to the needs of the bride, to prepare her for the coming of the bridegroom, to prepare the bride for his advent. And they oversaw all that was necessary. But some of them failed. J.C. Ryle says, of many who profess to call themselves Christians, about the things of the world they are active enough. They rise early and late, take rest. They labor, they toil, they are busy, they are careful. But about the one thing needful, they never strive at all. Brothers and sisters, though we have many stumbles, let us strive. Though we have not attained, let us with the Apostle Paul say, honestly, I haven't arrived, I haven't attained, but I don't sit back on my bottom and do nothing and twiddle my thumbs. I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, reject the message of salvation by works. Do that. Stand against it. But embrace the message of salvation that does work, that fights, that strives, that presses forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.